It is a blessing to be with you this morning. How does one become a saint? The way the church answers this question reveals its view of salvation. Now, the Roman church will receive posthumous evidence after one has died, and if there is enough weight to carry the day, if there's enough evidence, it will bestow sainthood on a person. And so the church is inevitably divided into two levels. Upstairs are saints, and downstairs are the common believers. But the reformers recovered the biblical conception that it's not at the end of the Christian life, but at the beginning that one becomes a saint. And it's not a title the church bestows, but God himself bestows upon those who have faith in him. Notice what Paul says in verse 2 of the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Called to be saints together. This is the reality of those who are Christians. We are all saints, and perhaps addressing one another as saints would help us remind us of our name and identity in Christ Jesus. Because what is sanctification but living up to our names as saints? Now, you've also heard that to arrive at the right answer, you must first arrive and have the right question, ask the proper question. And so part of the reason the Reformation was a recovery of biblical truth was not only because they searched the Scriptures for answers, but they thought to ask the questions that the Scriptures asked. So instead of asking, how does a sinner merit salvation through continual penance, or how many indulgences is the church allowed to give out and bestow? The reformers started with a prior question, and one I believe is central to the Apostle Paul's own thinking. And that is, where is boasting? Or in some of your translations, where is glorying? Because if boasting was partially in our own efforts and in our own performance, we could boast in the flesh. But remember what Paul says in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. In other words, if someone lives in an impressive and exemplary manner, we all would find that person to be in high esteem and high character. And Abraham himself could have boasted if that's the case because he was a pious person. But Paul goes on to say he could not before God on that basis. And so we learn that it's boasting before the Lord that is really the central question of the Apostle Paul and of the Reformers. And it's not a combination between our actions and God's contribution, but rather boasting is all in grace, in God's provision and gift for us. And that's really the question that dominates our text before us. Because notice the last verse as he says, let the one who boasts or glories boast in the Lord. He will show the Corinthians and remind them that they've been finding their reason for boasting and pride in the wrong places. And he's bringing them back to that one place, the cross of Christ, through which alone they might boast before God. Firstly, notice the wisdom of the cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The first thing that Paul reminds the Corinthian churches, there's no way to adjust the cross and the message of the gospel in such a way that the wise men, the intellectuals of the age, nod their heads and say, of course, that makes sense. There's no way to compromise, to impress the mind of the flesh. The message of the cross excludes that possibility. In fact, one way you would know if the gospel is being preached is this plausible to human wisdom? Because notice, as he says at the beginning of chapter 2, that his speech and his gospel in verse 4 came not in plausible words of wisdom, or in other words, those that would appeal to the wisdom of the age, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so it's as if when the gospel is proclaimed, all the scholars, all the debaters, the pundits, the experts clear out of the room. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? When the gospel is proclaimed, when the gospel of the cross is lifted high, man's thinking, man's reason is brought low and abased. Think of the Corinthian admiration of wisdom. There was a great emphasis placed on its value in the town square, in the polis, in the city, in the gymnasium, in the economy. But the economy of the gospel, according to Paul, runs counter to the economy of the world. As Pascal said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of philosophers and scholars. For it's a hidden wisdom, chapter 2, verse 7, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And so again, there's no way to draw a line from human logic, from the expectations we would have about how God would reveal Himself. And this is why this text was one of Luther's favorites. He talked about the theology of the cross. We should be those who find God not where we expect, but where He has ordained to reveal Himself. In the folly of the cross, when the Lord says in Isaiah 1, come, now let us reason together. He is not saying, let's sit down at the negotiating table and I will accommodate to your reason. No, He's saying, let us reason together. Namely, you are to submit and listen to the way God has revealed Himself. And how has He revealed it? In a way that's so counter, so against what we would anticipate. What is the cross? A place, a symbol of shame, of condemnation, of scandal, of weakness, and of death. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing romantic or sentimental about the cross. It is gruesome. It is the place of curse and horrible death. But it's through these means where we would see condemnation that God is actually working justification for us. Where we would see rejection that God is working acceptance. God was in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. And so no one would have predicted that God would have acted in this way. For no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But the cross is the very expression of the heart of God. the place where we can find that God is indeed both just and justifier, both righteous and the one who makes and declares righteous because of the work of His Son. Paul wants to remind us that this is what God revealed for sinners. Verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. Through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Think about Christ's own ministry and how He set His face like flint to Jerusalem. And how His own disciples had taken on a worldly, a fleshly perspective. No, Lord, Messiah is not supposed to go there. And you remember how Jesus responds to Peter as He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you have not your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And it continues to be the same today. We might want to hide the cross, to put our own wisdom forward, to somehow make things more attractive and more appealing, to accommodate to the terms of the world and the flesh. But the apostle forbids that, because he says to the Galatians, it is Christ crucified who was placarded before you, who was displayed in the preaching of the gospel. What you would suppress to impress the world, the apostle says, you should hold forth as the very center of your faith. Because this is indeed the power of God. Yes, weakness to the eyes of those who saw Him being crucified, utter dereliction, rejection, humiliation. But Jesus says He's lifted up on the cross so that all men will come to Him. This is the place where God's righteousness and wisdom is revealed. Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Not hypothetically, often I believe as we sometimes read this verse, if God were foolish, He would still be wiser than us. Or if God were weak, He would still be stronger. But rather, the foolishness of God in the cross. The weakness of God in the cross. That is stronger. That is wiser than anything that man could come up with in his own attempts to construct wisdom. Human wisdom is like that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. With those feet of clay and that little pebble comes to topple it over. The little pebble, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, Christ Jesus, His wisdom topples all human pretensions, all attempts for us to gain mastery over the Lord, to build our own path to Him. Rather, God has provided His own way, the only one way. And so we can boast only in this place. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And that strikes against every attempt for us to contribute to our redemption. All other man-made religions leave that open for us to perform, for us to add on and to supplement God's own righteousness. But the scriptural teaching is that all is accomplished by the Lord, and so all our assurance, all our glory can be found and is to be found in Him. Perhaps one of the best of Luther's 95 theses was this: "The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. If we lose this gospel, Paul says, we lose everything. If we have this gospel, we have everything. Notice how he begins his letter to the Corinthians, who are apparently divided over various leaders, various figures in the church, and he brings them back to the cross, the basis for their faith and the basis for their unity. So secondly, we are to glory in the weakness of the church, because notice in verse 26 how he goes on, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." You see, people of God, it's the cross that is not only the fact, but a factor for the church. It's something that is to shape the church's life and ministry. It's not simply what we preach, but how we are shaped and how we are sanctified. In the Old Testament, God bypassed all the mighty nations with their strength and their learning, Egypt, Assyria, Philistia, and Babylon, and chose those negligible, those hapless and helpless people, Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." And so that logic is carried over also to the church. I suspect if you wanted to build the church and you wanted to bring in the kingdom, we might choose the most influential people, the movers and shakers, Nobel Prize winners, Hollywood stars, Harvard scholars, DC politicians. Let's get the brightest and best in this place so we can be a testimony to the power of God. And yet, what does the apostle say? No. What has he done? Not many of you were like that. Yes, some of you were, but the majority of those early Christians and still today are those who are not all that impressive according to worldly standards. But why does God do this? Verse 27, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." You see his reasoning? He chose the cross as that ultimate display of his wisdom, and the church that is called to faith in that cross are also those who are foolish in the world to shame the wise. The church is God's cross-formed, cross-shaped people before the world so that it might not rest on human wisdom, but in the power of God. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. We read in Jeremiah 9 earlier, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." And I believe that encapsulates all the reasons for boasting we see in the world around us. Intellectual prowess, wealth, physical ability, and resources. Don't boast in those things, says the Lord. Boast in this, that you know and understand me, that I am the one who exercises steadfast love and justice and righteousness. For in these things I delight. And I believe Paul is picking up on that passage here to say, where has God shown those things? His steadfast love, His justice, His righteousness, most climactically, most particularly in the cross of Christ. We are brought back to that in our believing and also our living and our fellowship together. The Corinthians would be called back to not only have faith in the cross, but to love one another as those who bear the cross in themselves. It's not going to be those spectacular spiritual gifts that win the day. It's not going to be those claims to fame through earthly abilities. What does Paul say? The greatest among faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Because the greatest demonstration of God's love was in His self-giving, in His humiliation, in His being abased and being brought low for us. That is to shape how we approach the Lord in humility and also in service of one another. But it's also a fact for the weakness of the church as well. Paul comes back to this theme of boasting at the end of 2 Corinthians. Remember when the Lord refuses to remove that thorn from the side of Paul and the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness." What does Paul, how does he respond? He says, "Much gladly, I will boast in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I believe that's not a statement simply for the apostle, but also for the church. That is to esteem their own position as Paul did himself. There were those super apostles who went out with much flash and bang and popularity. And Paul points back to how his ministry was carried out in suffering and humility and weakness. And the church is also to do so because weakness is an advantage. Weakness is an advantage because that's when God's strength, God's grace, shows itself most clearly. That's when the power of the gospel shines most brightly in the life of the faithful. So as we continue to serve one another in pursuit of holiness and desire to be light before the world, do what is senseless. Do what is ridiculous from the eyes of the world. That is to boast in your weakness, to actually magnify your inabilities, because it's then that the world will know that faith rests not on our own power and our own strength, but on God's own provision. Lastly, we are to boast in the wondrous benefits of Christ. Verse 30. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. All of God's plans from of old, from the old covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, everything before leads like a yellow brick road to the cross of Christ. And everything after, the blessings, the benefits of that covenant, the new covenant, find their source in Jesus, in His death, and in His resurrection. No other source for these blessings. What is the fountain of our salvation but Christ and Him crucified? He comes to us as the one of the reformers said, clothed in the garments of the gospel. When He comes to us as wisdom, as righteousness and sanctification and redemption, He comes bringing those gifts so that they become ours in Him. And that's important because if Christ remains outside of us, we would still be impoverished and leave empty. But because Christ and His benefits are for us, we receive those and receive Him with all the rewards He brings. No, remember God's own promise in Genesis 15. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. To know Christ is to know His benefits. To know God is to know His self-giving reward and bond with His people. You are in Christ Jesus. Verse 30. Marriage is a great example of this. Everything that a husband has belongs to his wife upon marriage. The bride and bridegroom are one, keeping nothing from each other. And so the gospel is not simply about Christ's righteousness in himself, but the righteousness he has brought for us as our bridegroom, as the one to whom we are united in faith. He did this for us and our salvation. And so that's what the apostle wants us to see in verse 30, that we are in him, and so his wisdom is ours. Job asked the question, where can wisdom be found? People can dig deep in the earth and find gold and silver and all kinds of treasures. And there's all kinds of resources that this earth offers. But what about wisdom? Where can we find that? Colossians says that it is in Christ Jesus that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. It is to Him that we flee to find wisdom from God. Righteousness that is received not by ourselves, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that righteousness that comes from the outside. We are clothed in His garments. Interestingly, sanctification, His sanctification, His holiness become ours as He bestows this upon us. What is sanctification but coming back to the cross to know the fellowship of His sufferings, to be driven to dependence upon Him, to put to death the old man and to come alive in conformity to this new man, this new Adam, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Find no other source for wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and lastly, redemption. Redemption. God has bought us back, redeemed us with His most precious blood, rescued us from that place of sin and misery, that place of guilt that we could not rescue ourselves from. He is our redemption. And so what is our response? So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The cross, the manifestation of God's power and wisdom, this is the sole place for the Christian's glory, for the Christian's boasting. Lay aside any other ground. Leave any other place that you might find joy and hope, and cling to Christ alone. Have you ever tried to grasp something in your hand if your hand is already full? You can't. You have to come with empty hands to cling to that promise of God in Christ. He will be found by those who seek Him in faith. He says in Galatians 6, far be it from me that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. That's what you are, brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus. a new creation, redeemed, those declared righteous, those who've received His wisdom. Boast in the Lord. Glory in Him alone. Let's pray. We praise You, O God, for the mercy and the grace that You have shown to us through Your Son. You are kind and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and You have not treated us as our sins deserve. And so we praise You that Your wisdom is unlike any other. Who has known Your mind or become Your counselor? For from You and through You and to You are all things. And so we acknowledge this day that salvation belongs to You from beginning to end. And we ask that You would teach us what it means to live by faith as those who have been made righteous through Christ. That You would teach us not to go back to depending upon our own flesh and our own reputation, but rather to rest in Your declaration of pardon and righteousness for us. We know Your word is true. We pray that You would continue to build us up so that we would not only have faith, but also ability to rejoice and to boast in that faith by the strength You provide through Your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.